we're going to begin with a short quiz. Right, how many recorded plagues in the 40-year journey did God punish the Israelites with?
How many?
None.
Seven?
Haven't we just heard about snakes and food and, you know... Right, seven. Thanks, Rachel. That's a guess. Jim, you can't do it because you know the answer. Anyone else want to guess? There's actually ten. Ten plagues that God punished the Israelites with. And the next one is, how far did they travel in the 40 years?
Kilometres.
Or distance. Yeah, miles. Because it was miles in those days. No? Nobody want to guess?
200?
On a straight line?
No, did they travel? No, not the distance. Did they actually travel to get to the promised land, which they never got? 100? 200?
40.
Right. You are probably all right, as every commentary I have read has a wildly different distance from they didn't travel at all to 100 miles, 250 miles and 400 miles. So it took to everybody here. I stopped reading after that. I just had so many. Right, in the Old Testament reading today from Numbers 21, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way and spoke against God and Moses. Now, Dara talked about the disease of grumbling some weeks ago, and I have her permission to repeat some of her points today. And on their journey through the wilderness, the people of Israel are still complaining and regretting that they had ever left Egypt. Have we in New Zealand become the modern-day Israelites who are on that journey, not the people today? How many news broadcasts, conversations we have, are complaining about the cost of food, fuel, mortgages, rents, potholes, water leaks, slower access to medical treatment, and so on? Are we too losing sight of who God is? Just as the grumbling of the Israelites led them ultimately to lose sight of God, who he is, what he can do, and what his will is. I don't know how or if the Lord acts when we complain, but he certainly acted in our reading today and sent venomous snakes among the Israelites, and many died. But God gave Moses the remedy after the people's confession of sin. In verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It was in response to Moses' prayer that the remedy came. Make a snake and put it up on a pole. So Moses made a bronze snake, and anyone who was bitten can look at it and live. Of course, it was not the bronze serpent that had saved the Israelites, but the saving power of God. As recorded in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, the bronze serpent was in a tabernacle in Jerusalem as a sacred object until much later. King Hezekiah discovered that the people were worshipping it and broke it to pieces. But King Hezekiah was a co-regent with his father Ahaz from 729 to 715 BCE. As Moses is believed to have lived from 1391 to 1271 BCE, that snake hung around for a very long time. I have worn a medical brace, and I'm sure people here have got them too, for many years. And I've always thought that the symbol on the front was about the snake on the pole, that was based on the passage in the Old Testament we read today. But it isn't. It is the staff of, sorry, I might have to get you, Catherine, for this, Asclepius. No. The universal symbol of the medical profession dating back to about 300 BCE. Asclepius was an ancient Greek god of medicine. I got this information from Wikipedia, and further down the page was what I thought was quite a dismissive heading, a biblical equivalent. Yes, but however, I was interested, so whether anyone accepts that explanation, I don't know, but I will still continue to think that this is the sign from Jesus on my wrist. Now we come to St. John's Gospel, reading chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is the only place in the New Testament where the bronze serpent is referred to. Here it points clearly to the death of Jesus. There appears to be some debate as to who was actually the author of those quite famous verses, John or Jesus. I have an NIV study Bible which has all of Jesus' spoken words printed in red. These two verses are printed in black, so I'm coming down on the side of John. John 3:15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I'm sure most of you will know what this means to you, and it is probably kindergarten stuff for many of you. But while I was preparing this talk, it was a great refresher for me, so I've included the following points. Believing in Jesus, what actually does this mean? Firstly, it means believing with all our hearts that God is as Jesus declared him to be. It means believing that God loves us, that he cares for us, that he wants nothing more than to forgive us, and believing that God is love. William Barclay writes, it costs the life and the death of Jesus to tell us that, and we cannot begin to be Christian at all until with all our hearts we believe that. Secondly, Jesus said that, but what right had Jesus to say it? How can we be sure Jesus knew what he was talking about? What guarantee is there that the wonderful good news is true? It sounds far too good to be true. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe that Jesus there is the mind of God. We must believe that Jesus knew God so well, that Jesus was so close to God, that Jesus was so one with God that he could tell us the absolute truth about God. And lastly, we must stake everything on the fact that what Jesus says is true. Whatever he says, we must do. Whenever he commands, we must obey. And in action, we must take Jesus at his word. So then, belief in summary has these three elements. Belief that God is the loving Father, belief that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore tells us the truth about God, unswerving and unquestioning obedience to Jesus, life lived in the certainty that what Jesus says is true. In the next verse, John 3 verse 16, has been called everybody's text. We could probably all say it together, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse tells of the width of the love of God. It was the world that God so loved. Not just the good people, not only the people who loved him, not only those of us who attend church, but the unlovable, the people who never think of God, those that reject the love of God, all are included in this vast, inclusive love, the love of God. As Augustine wrote in the 4th century, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love.